We are in Acts chapter 15, as you recall. And just in case you weren't here last week, I'll do a brief summary of the message last week, because we're dealing with a topic that is incredibly important, critically important. It's important for the church. It's important for individual believers. Not only that we know about it, but that we know about it well enough that we can stand on the truth. So chapter 15 opens with what I consider to be the greatest threat to the gospel that we have seen so far in the book of Acts. Up to this point in Luke's account, we have seen many Christian congregations begin to pop up all over the ancient Near East world. And the vast majority of the people that populate those congregations are Gentiles. The tide has begun to turn. Paul and Barnabas has just spent a year traveling through Cyprus and the region of Galatia, risking their lives to carry the gospel to these unreached areas. Now, though they experienced some great opposition, and they experienced some determined persecution, the Lord also blessed them with some great success. There were a lot of people who came to accept Christ as their Savior through their efforts, through their ministry efforts. But now all of this was in jeopardy. All of this was in jeopardy of being severely damaged or outright destroyed because of one group's faulty perspective on grace. Just one group of people. Now Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now these certain men were ostensibly from the church in Jerusalem, although we learn later that the church in Jerusalem never sent them out. They took this upon themselves to travel all the way up into Syria to the church at Antioch just so that they could teach the Gentiles that unless they were circumcised, which also included following the law of Moses, unless they did this, they weren't really saved. They weren't truly Christians. According to their doctrine, a Gentile had to actually become a Jew before they could have their sins forgiven and receive salvation. Now, Paul and Barnabas, as if you read through, as we noticed last week, Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, to say the least. And they had a big knockdown dragout right there at the church because it was a serious thing. Luke tells us they had no small dissension and dispute with these certain men. And it was important for Paul and Barnabas to stand up for the truth of the gospel. This was no trivial argument. This was no disagreement over small things. This particular issue goes straight to the heart of the gospel. It goes straight to what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Who gets to decide what a Christian is? Who gets to determine who is and who is not a believer? And that's why this is important. So, what we saw last week, the Antioch church sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to address this situation, this issue, with the apostles and the elders there at the church. And as we saw, there was a lot of back and forth going on in their discussions, and it was revealed that there was a group that supported these certain men in the church there. And this group was originally from the sect of the Pharisees, so it kind of starts making sense. I mean, we all know what the Pharisees were like. But these particular Pharisees were supposed to be Christians. They were supposed to have accepted Christ as their Savior. And there are obvious signs here that tells us that they did. They were just confused about grace. But after much discussion, after much dispute, a few notable leaders stood up to speak about the issue. Peter was the first. And Peter simply reviewed what God had done with the Gentiles through His ministry in the past. He said, you know, this is what God did, this is how it happened, yada, yada, yada. These are the facts. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they reported what God was doing among the Gentiles through their ministry now, today, in the present. They discussed their missionary journey. They discussed their work in the church in Antioch. And finally, James, the leader of the church, he stood up and he spoke. And he related everything that was going on with the Gentiles. He related it all to what the Scripture says about God's plan for the Gentiles in the future. And the Scripture that James quoted actually agreed with the previous testimonies of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And so it was a done deal. Grace wins the day. And the decision that was made by the council in Jerusalem was that the Jews should not be burdened with the law of Moses. A burden that not even the Jews themselves, or the Gentiles I should say. The Gentiles should not be burdened with the law of Moses because that was a burden, that was a yoke that the Jews themselves couldn't take care of. They couldn't handle it on their own. And it was the council's decision that salvation was by grace through faith alone. The Gentiles did not need to become Jews. They did not need to submit to circumcision. They did not need to follow the law of Moses. So the council sat down and they wrote a letter to that effect to the Gentile believers. And they added a couple of simple commandments and a couple of concessions for the Gentiles to agree to. And we discussed that all last week. And as we, at the end of our text from last week, what we discovered was that the letter, when it was brought to the church at Antioch, when it was read to the Gentiles, it produced joy and encouragement. Let's read those verses right now. Verse 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, speaking about Paul and Barnabas and the guys that went with them, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They rejoiced over its encouragement. So the letter brought joy and encouragement to all the Gentile believers, but at the same time, I have to believe that it brought joy and encouragement to the Jewish believers as well. Now, obviously, the Gentiles were encouraged, and their encouragement was not just because they dodged the bullet of circumcision, though that probably brought great relief to them as well. I believe the encouragement that they experienced here came from the fact that the gospel that was originally delivered to them had been the correct gospel. It had been comprehensive. That the gospel that they believed was enough. It was enough to save them. And so these men and women were encouraged because they were saved. They were as saved as they would ever be. And that had to be a great relief on their minds. But as I read these two verses, specifically verse 31... You can just feel the relief coming over the congregation. It's like, wow, you know, this is fantastic. The natural result of understanding the simple gospel is joy and encouragement. Who wouldn't be encouraged when they hear the gospel? Who wouldn't experience joy at learning that salvation is a gift from God, a gift that is free? And I'm, at the same time, I am both blessed and disturbed by this particular revelation. I'm blessed because myself and nearly everyone who attends Grace Chapel have experienced this encouragement. They do experience this joy and encouragement that the gospel brings on a regular basis. We have experienced this in our lives. And everyone who has tasted of the gospel, who has accepted it into their lives, has experienced that as well. But at the same time, I'm slightly disturbed about this revelation because I fear that this particular encouragement has been lost, at least to some degree, over the centuries. And since that encouragement has been lost, so has the joy been lost in a lot of areas in the church as we know it today. There are a large amount of people who claim to be Christians today who currently don't even know that joy and encouragement, let alone experience it on a regular basis. They've never tasted of that joy. And they call themselves Christians. That's disturbing to me. Especially when we read through the book of Acts and we see the examples of church life that Luke provides for us. He describes a life that is filled with, yes, some difficulties. That's to be expected. But it's also a life that is filled with a good amount of excitement. More excitement probably than they wanted. There is always joy seen in the churches that Luke describes to us. There's community. There is mutual love and support. To the point where people are willing to do without certain things in order for other people to be provided for. There's service. There's fellowship and there's caring. And yes, there's work. There's plenty of work. But here's the thing. Work that takes place in an environment of love is not really work. It's just love in action. You love somebody, so you do for them. And you go out of your way for them. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that church life is not supposed to be a burden. It's not supposed to be a drudgery. It's not supposed to be a duty that one must perform. You know, it's not just a job, it's a chore. That's not the way we should see church life. Church life is supposed to be a joy. It's supposed to be a pleasure. And it will be. And that's the way it was originally designed. That was the way it was originally intended to be. And that's how we see it lived out in the book of Acts. But when it's not that, and believe me, I've been places where it was not that at all. When it is not that, and there are still lots of places where that doesn't happen, then something is not right. We have to understand, when church is a battlefield every time you go, then something is not right. And more likely, if I had to put a fine point on it, the problem that exists in those locations is something that is related to the important topic that we're talking about right here, because we've just seen that the news of the simplicity of the gospel brings joy and encouragement. Where there's joy lacking, where encouragement is lacking, I would have to say that there's a misunderstanding of the reality of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And so because this topic is so critical for a spiritual life of the individual believer, it's critical for the spiritual life of the local congregation, and it's also critical for the church as a whole, I think it's important for us to just take a step back today and define a few principles. Look at what God says in His Word about the gospel. Namely, we want to understand what the gospel actually is, what it is not. Why do we need the gospel? And let's just settle this once and for all. Is there another way to be saved? So if you don't mind, I'm just going to take a suspension from chapter 15. And we will finish it next week. Probably finish 15 and jump all the way into 16. But it's important that we understand what's going on here. It's important that we understand why these people had joy. They rejoiced over the encouragement, and why so many people today do not. So let's just look at that particular doctrine that these certain men were teaching. They claimed that circumcision and following the law were necessary requirements for salvation. So what they were saying is, yes, you need Jesus. Yes, we all agree you need Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised, and you also need to follow the law. Now, we don't hang around a lot of Jews. Very few in Houma. There's a large group in New Orleans, but you very rarely mix and mingle. But for the Jews, this was a big deal. I mean, that's all they ever did was follow the law. The circumcision, they never even had a choice. It took place on the eighth day. To them, this was just to be expected, because this is who we are. But is it accurate? Just because that is the way they were, just because that is who they were, was it accurate? Well, obviously it was not. We don't get to decide what constitutes the gospel, all right? We don't get to decide who is who and who gets to say what, or who is saved and who is not. Paul addresses this issue in Romans chapter 4. Let me turn there real quick. Romans chapter 4. And I want to read this section. It's 12 verses. But I want you to just pay attention to what Paul is saying here about the gospel. About salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And we all know what that is. We all know what that means. If I work 40 hours, you better believe I'm going to expect to be paid for 40 hours. That's the whole reason you show up, right? But Paul is making a distinction here that Abraham did not earn his salvation. It was given to him through God's grace. It was not a debt that was owed to him. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Then Paul asks the question, does this blessedness come? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That's a long, lengthy passage. But Paul is laying out some important information here. Note verse 5 where he says that Abraham's faith is accounted to him for righteousness. And later on in verse 11 he says that that particular righteousness, which what Paul is mentioning here is actually Abraham's salvation, that righteousness was accounted to Abraham while he was still uncircumcised. And so Paul is using Abraham as an example of what saving faith actually is. Abraham believed God, and Abraham was accepted by God before he ever obeyed any rules that God laid down. See, the rules came later. The rules came later, and they were there just to show that Abraham did believe God. But those rules and the keeping of those rules were never intended to be a substitute for his faith. What was it that Abraham believed? I mean, if we say all you have to do is believe God, what was it that Abraham believed? Well, Paul tells us he believed God in verse 3. He believed what God told him. He believed what God said to him. He believed what God promised he would do for him. You know, God showed up and just gave him all this information, and Abraham had to make a decision. Is this really God? Or do I have a do I have a better option someplace else? Well, Abraham didn't take option B. He stuck with option A because he knew that was the only option. There is no B. There is no alternative. Is God and God alone? And Abraham believed what God said. Is that all Abraham did? That's all that was required. All he had to do was take God at His word. And guess what? That's all that's required today for salvation. Just take God at His word. Believe what God has said. Believe what God has done. And what is that? Well, that's the gospel. That's what the gospel entails. What God has said, what God has done. And this may be a difficult idea for people to grasp. But there are a lot of people who go to church that don't really understand the gospel. At least they don't understand it enough to articulate it. And still, there are some who can articulate it, and yet they seem to struggle with the utter simplicity of it. You say, well, the gospel sounds so simple. Yeah, exactly. It is. It was intended to be simple. Hey, if it was any more difficult, we wouldn't even be able to understand it, let alone do it. And so there are people out there that understand the gospel, but they struggle with believing that the gospel is all that's needed in order to have eternal life. They say, well, if it was that easy, well, you could just accept it and then do what you want to do. Well, see, that's not true. And that's another sermon that we're not going to get into today. Today we're going to focus on what is the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, the term gospel, we all should know the term gospel means good news. But that just defines a term. We don't want to just know what the gospel, the word gospel means. We want to know what it is. What is the content? Why is the gospel the good news? What is contained in God's offer of salvation? What are the details of the good news that are life-changing? Well, Paul describes the gospel in several places. We're going to read a couple of them just so we can get the gist of it. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's laying down some principles here concerning the gospel. Paul says, I preached the gospel to you, you received it, and you stand on it even today. He said it was the gospel that I preached to you that actually brought you salvation. And because it brought you salvation, I really hope that you hold on to it. Hold fast to it. Nail it down. But verse 3 and 4, he describes to us what the gospel actually is. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Wait a minute, surely there must be more. Is that the gospel? Well, that is the gospel. And yes, there is a little more. He fleshes it out a little bit more in Romans chapter 1. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." So basically, the content of the gospel is simply this: that God sent His Son, who was born in the line of David. And God sent His Son as the man Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And that is it. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that we preach. That is the gospel that we believe. That's all we have to offer this lost and dying world. And if that's all there is, and if that's the good news, why is that good? Well, it's good for many reasons. And we can't cover them all at one time. But one reason that this is good is because what this tells us is that salvation does not depend on our performance. In any way. There's nothing in these verses that we just read about having an amazing track record before God. There's nothing in these verses that tell us that we need to maintain a clean slate. We all like to have a clean slate, right? I've never seen a clean slate. My slate started out bad and it's only gotten worse. But here's the thing. The gospel is not about what you have done. It's not about what you might do. And it's certainly not about what you need to do. The gospel is all about what someone else did for you. That's the gospel. That's great news for us, because none of us are perfect. Right? None of us please God all the time. Few of us please God part of the time. None of us are fit to be part of His family on our own merits. It just doesn't work. Here's the thing. We all have to be made acceptable to God before God can accept us. And the gospel tells us how that happens. The gospel tells us how that is possible. It's possible because God did send His Son, born in the line of David, as the man Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Now, note how Paul describes the intended result of all of his evangelistic ministry. We see this at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith." Obedience to the faith. Now we saw in the previous passage that Paul wanted all of those that heard his message of the gospel to hold tight, to hold fast to what he said. Just take what I said and hang on to it. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to subtract to it. You don't have to mix it up with anything else. Just take the message of the gospel and hold on to that. And here he talks about obedience to the faith. Well, how do you obey the gospel? Do you have to get baptized to obey the gospel? No, that wasn't mentioned in any of those passages. Do you have to give money to obey the gospel? Do you have to act properly? Do you have to stop being a jerk? Do you have to help the underprivileged? Now, don't get me wrong, all those things are good, and all those things probably should be done in healthy doses some way or another. You know, if the shoe fits, put it. All those things are good, but none of those things are part of the gospel. None of those things equate to obedience to the gospel. What God desires is the obedience to the faith. You obey the gospel simply by believing it. Whoa. The claw. You obey the gospel simply by believing it. And note also that Paul doesn't say the obedience of comprehension. Thank goodness. Thank goodness we're not saved by comprehending the gospel. I mean, we might not completely understand the details of the gospel, like how is it possible that God can become a man anyway? Or how did the resurrection happen? What were the mechanics behind the resurrection? We don't need to comprehend that. We don't need to understand that. We just need to believe that it happened. That's all that it takes. Now, don't get me wrong. It would be nice to understand how God can become a man. And I think a detailed study of the Word will kind of get you close to that. The same thing with the resurrection. But God doesn't expect us to figure it all out and then take a pop quiz later to see if we're going to be saved. No. God wants belief first. God wants belief first. Understanding the details can wait. And so the content of the gospel is simply God's offer to extend forgiveness of sin and entrance into His family to anyone and to everyone who will simply believe Him. And His offer of salvation reveals His love and His kindness towards sinners. I mean, understand, this is what the Bible refers to as grace. It is gracious. It is God giving us something that we don't deserve. And God's doing this of His own free will. There is no higher power than God, right? I mean, we need to understand that. So God is not being coerced into doing this. You know, there's nobody standing behind Him twisting His arm saying, "Now you be nice to these people." That's not the case. God does it because He loves us already. He offers us salvation because He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. A loving relationship. A relationship that we enter into of our own free will. And all He asks is that you simply believe. And that is good news. And that is good news. That's the good news that the Gentiles had received. But here's the problem. It's so simple, but yet it's so difficult for people to grasp. It's so difficult for people to accept. So the gospel is good news, but do we really need it? I mean, it's good news because we need it, but why do we need it? There are so many churches out there that have all these rules. They have all these requirements that must be met in order for a person to be saved. There are some denominations out there that don't believe in personal salvation at all. You're only saved because you belong to our denomination. You're only saved because you follow these rituals or you perform these acts. All of these churches have all of these requirements, these rules, these expectations. Can they all be wrong? Well, yes. The simple answer is yes, they can. They can be wrong. They can be terribly wrong. Here is the reality. We need the good news of the gospel because without it, we have absolutely no hope of eternal life with God. Because there's nothing we can do, no matter how religious, no matter how ceremonial, no matter how clean we get, no matter how down in dirt and muck and the mire that we fight and struggle to do our religious activity, it doesn't matter what we do. Nothing can bridge the gap that our sin has created between us and God. Our sin has separated us from God. It has estranged us from God. But believing the gospel is the remedy for that particular predicament. See, the Bible describes our situation in all kind of different ways. And all of them are accurate, and none of them are good, particularly. Jesus says in Luke 19:10 that we're lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we're dead in trespasses and sin. Well, that's not good. You want to talk about your walking dead? There they are, right out there. Dead in trespasses and sin. It says we are ungodly. Now, how in the world can someone who is ungodly make themselves acceptable to God? It can't happen. We are the opposite of God. Paul says that in Romans 5:6. In Ephesians 4:18, he says we are alienated from God. We are hostile towards God. We are God's enemy. Now that's not a very pretty picture, but it is an accurate picture. It's an accurate picture of where we stand in our natural state. Enemies of God, hostile towards Him, dead in trespasses and sin, without hope, without God in the world. We are born in rebellion against God, and we march through life in rebellion against God, shaking our fists in His face as we go along. And the part of the problem is we lack God's nature. And because we lack God's nature, we constantly abuse our intelligence and our own freedoms just so that we can get what we want. And if we happen to hurt somebody else, well, too bad for them. Because when you fight and scramble and scratch to get what you want, you know you're going to have to hurt somebody else to do it. We, in our lost natural state, we live in self-destructive ways. We do things that slowly kill us. Sometimes we do things that quickly kill us. We break God's laws. We violate and manipulate and abuse other people. And all of that is sin. And all of that comes natural to us. And that is something that God just cannot ignore. We are sinners by nature. We are self-absorbed and we are rebellious. Sounds like your kids, doesn't it? Yeah, my kids act just like that. You know why your kids act just like that? Because they come from you. They come from my kid act like that. Some of you had the blessing of having it beat out of you early in life, and mine didn't take that much. I was not a rebel without a cause. I was like, yeah, try to dodge that belt. But the good news of the gospel is that God knew all of this, and He still loved us anyway. He knew our situation, as miserable and as terrible as it is, and He loved us anyway. And so His plan of salvation, a plan that was laid down before the foundation of the world, it's that plan that makes us acceptable to Him. No longer His enemies, but now His children. That is the power of the gospel. That's why we need the gospel. Because nothing else will do. But there's always that question, well, you know, there's got to be other ways. Are there other ways to be saved? There's multiple ways to God. Isn't that? Oprah said that. If Oprah said it, it's got to be true. There's many ways to God. And I've said this before. You've heard me say it before. I don't disagree with her. There are many ways to God. There's only one way to get past Him. And that's through Jesus Christ. Everyone's going to stand before God at some point. But it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ are they going to get past that judgment seat into the glory of heaven. Are there other ways to be saved? Now that may seem like a silly question to us. But the fact that so many Christians are confused about the gospel means that that question needs to be addressed. Well, let's look at it this way. God offers us forgiveness, He offers us salvation, and He offers us eternal life with Him for free. It cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved. All that's required is faith. All that's required is trusting in God's promises and trusting in the completeness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. But here's the catch. Here's the thing. Believing the true gospel means you must also reject all the false ideas about salvation. The Bible says there's no other way of salvation. Jesus said it Himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. That's pretty exclusive. I mean, He doesn't give you any wiggle room in that statement. Well, but maybe, no. The way, the truth, the life. And that's what's so dangerous about the doctrine that these certain men were teaching. Not only did it confuse the status of the Gentile salvation, it brought their own salvation into question. Wait a minute, you're believing something that's not true. If you are holding on to something that's not true, how can you say you're actually saved? You're trusting in a God of your own making. And that, if you don't know it, is idolatry. Just as much as if you went out and chopped down a tree and built your own totem pole. A God of your own making. this is what I think God is like, and that's what I believe. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I believe it. Well, nobody cares what you believe. Your belief doesn't establish whether something's true or not. Something's true is true because it's true. And we have evidence. And so what is the evidence? And that's what was so dangerous here. We know that unsaved Pharisees believed that they could be justified by God, or before God, simply by keeping the law. That was the whole thing that made them Pharisees. We're going to do it ourselves. We can do it. But here's the thing, for a Pharisee to actually become a Christian, a true, gospel-believing, born-again Christian, it would require more than just an acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah. That wasn't enough. They couldn't just say, okay, well, now we believe Jesus is the Messiah, let's just keep going where we're going. That's not going to work for God. The Pharisee would have to forsake his previous attempts to justify himself by keeping the law and then accept Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross as the sole basis for his justification. So everything that he lived for before, he had to throw it away. And he had to turn away from that, from justifying himself by keeping the law, and just believe in Jesus. Isn't that exactly what Paul said he did? Everything that's in the past, I count as dung. It's all manure. It's good for nothing. You can't even use it for fertilizer. I'm turning and I'm following Jesus Christ. That's what was required. That's what was expected of these men. Now, you remember when we were in chapter 14, Paul preached to all those pagan Gentiles in Lystra. And he did not allow them to just add Jesus to their pantheon of Roman gods. What did he tell them? He commanded them to turn from their worthless, useless pagan gods, to turn from their gods and to turn to the true God. You couldn't just, okay, we'll just add Jesus and we'll just go along our merry way. No, it doesn't work. Again, Jesus is exclusive. And these Pharisees who had been saved now have to do the same thing. They might have been confused before, but now that they have the right information, they had to reject all of that. They had to consciously and deliberately turn from their efforts of trying to earn justification before God and look only to Jesus. They couldn't add Jesus to their beliefs. They couldn't go off and say, now Jesus helps me to justify myself through keeping the law. That's not what Jesus does. That's not what he does at all. That's not how salvation works. The problem was that these men were trying to put new wine into old wineskins. And they were in danger of losing both. Both would be ruined. And last week we discussed the dire consequences of what would have resulted had their doctrine actually been accepted as true. If what they said was true, well then Paul and Barnabas would have been false teachers. If what they said was true, then justification would not have been by faith alone. If what they said was true, then all the Gentiles who had ever been saved from the beginning of the church until today weren't really saved. Now all those things are bad. All of those things are terrible, but there's an even greater consequence. If this doctrine had been accepted as true, then it would mean that Jesus came to this earth as a man and he suffered and died in vain. If there was another way to be saved, why would God send his son to die such a horrible death on the cross? The idea is completely unacceptable. It is beyond irrational. And so the Bible is clear. No one gains entrance into God's family except through what Jesus Christ has done. And God's Son had to become a man, and death had to be overcome through his efforts. And this was the only way, and believing in God's plan is the only way to be saved. And there is no one besides Jesus who can save. You can't add the gospel to other beliefs. It is exclusive. So believing the gospel means that you must turn away from all the other beliefs. That's just one part of what the Bible calls repentance. There's more to repentance, but That's a big part of it right there. And so the content of the gospel concerns what Jesus accomplished for us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. We get eternal life, forgiveness of sin, salvation. All of that is wrapped up in the gift that is given to all those who believe the gospel, to all those who accept what Jesus did on our behalf. The gospel is as simple as that. But our modern day church culture often tries to complicate this simplicity. It likes to offer self-improvement. You know, live your best life now. It likes to offer some vague spirituality. You know, come and get it. And they offer these things as substitutes. But the biblical gospel doesn't allow for any substitutes. The gospel of the Bible has nothing to do with personal enlightenment or self-discovery. The more you discover yourself in light of the Bible, the less you want to see. The gospel is not about selecting different spiritual ideas from a catalog. These are all mind games that have nothing to do with the gospel. And the Apostle Paul took great pains in his epistles to preserve just the simplicity of the gospel. Don't get away from the simplicity of the gospel, he told them over and over again. So what's the deal? So why do so many people stumble over or fail to rest in the simplicity of God's good news? What is the problem? Now, in a few cases, it's obvious that some people reject the gospel simply because they don't think they're bad enough to need it. You know. But in most cases, it's the opposite that is true. The reason most people struggle with the gospel is because they're caught in that performance trap. See, it's one thing to understand the content of the gospel and to recognize the necessity of it, but still, we got to do something, right? I mean, or else, how could we deserve it? Oh, that's the problem. Of course, if you know your Bible, you know we don't deserve what God offers. But a lot of people struggle with that reality. A lot of people struggle with that truth. They want to feel like they've earned the good things that they have. You know, there's no free lunch out there. Right? You heard that? There's no free lunch. Somebody's got to pay for it. And nobody wants to be a charity case. But here's the thing, when you're talking about us and God, that's all we are, charity cases. Because we have nothing to offer. But in their minds, it doesn't seem right to get something that good without at least working for it, at least a little, right? We got to do something. Got to throw in somehow. But all these feelings are just the result of the guilt of sin. Now, there's a lot of talk out there today about guilt. But the one guilt that nobody can do anything about is the guilt of sin. It's the one thing nobody wants to talk about. It's the one thing everybody has. It's the one thing that affects every life. This guilt inhibits our ability to see the gospel as the unconditional gift that it is. We think, man, we're so bad. We got to do something. We got to throw in somehow. We got to put in our 2 cents. God can't be on the hook for all of this. But He is. He is. Our guilt forces us to try to justify the guilt, the gift that God gives us, by believing that we deserved it because we did something for the giver in the past. And of course, if you think in your past, what did I ever do for God? You know, you come up goose egg. Well, if that fails, then we determine that we're going to do something to deserve it by giving God something in the future. I'm going to live better. I'm going to be better, God. You'll be proud of me. Don't count on it. God's already proud of us. God already loves us. Being proud of somebody is an extension of your love for them. You know, you're proud of your kids, even though they're knuckleheads. You're still proud of them. Okay, yeah, but that's my knucklehead. We want to do something that makes us feel like we deserve the gift. And in our guilty thinking, a gift obligates us to the giver. Don't you feel like that anyway? Somebody gave me something for Christmas. I guess I have to go to church or go to the store and get them something. It would be wrong. Our guilt blinds us to the love that God reveals in the gospel. And we must come to grips with how self-centered this thinking is. Yeah? Somebody that thinks like this, who are they thinking about? They're thinking about God? No, they're thinking about themselves. Oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? How am I going to put in my 2 cents. Working overtime to make someone else think that you have value requires you to focus on yourself, not on somebody else. You can't be properly focused on another person when your goal is to make the other person think you're worthy of their attention. It's a vicious cycle. We want to feel good about ourselves, and we want other people to feel that way about us too. But the gospel doesn't allow us to focus on ourselves. It exposes us for who we are, and it demands our humility to a loving God. It insists that the focus be completely on God and Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so difficult for so many people to accept the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't allow us to take any credit at all. Because we are sinners living in a fallen world, we are convinced that no one would love us if they really knew us completely, inside and out. And thus, we can't fathom a God loving us, since there's nothing in us that's hidden from His view. You know, we say that, if you knew me like I really was, you wouldn't love me. But guess what? God does know you. He knows you better than you know, and He still loves you. God knows every thought. He knows every word. He knows every impulse. He knows every action. And we know that He knows. At least we should know. The guilt that this knowledge creates in us, combined with our own, you know, the relationships that we have on this earth are conditional. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And we kind of throw that over on God, but that's not the case. The guilt of our sin and our conditional relationships make the unfiltered love of God that the gospel reveals, it makes it hard to accept. It makes it hard to believe. It just doesn't make sense to our fallen, guilt-ridden way of thinking. But that doesn't matter. We don't have to understand it. We just have to believe it. The long and the short of it is this. The gospel cares nothing about what you do, but it cares everything about who you are. Who you already are. You're a human being. You are, and always have been, the object of God's unconditional love, and the object of His irreplaceable plan of salvation. And that from the very beginning. He loved you before you were born. He loved you before you knew how rotten you were. None of this requires performance. It's just the way it is. It's just the way God is. The sad fact is that many Christians live tormented, defeated lives, not because of the gospel, but because of the way their guilt has distorted the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel. And when they read the Bible, all they can see is their sin and their failure. Every sermon they hear is an indictment against them. And the glorious wonder of the gospel story gets lost and is forgotten. And that's why they're in so much pain. But that's not the way it ought to be. That's not the way it should be. Salvation is not about performance. It never was, it never will be, it never could be about performance, because we're just not capable. We can do nothing to put ourselves at the level of God. We can do nothing to make ourselves fit for His presence. And that's because we lack God's perfect nature. Don't get me wrong, we are like God. We are created in the image of God. We are created to image Him. But that also means that we are less than God, and God knows that we are less than Him. It's a comforting thought to realize that God has already factored in my stubbornness, my stupidity, my sinfulness, my orneriness, my rebellion. He has already factored all of that into His plan for my life. Now, that doesn't make any of that stuff good. It doesn't make any of it right. But God already knows I am that person. He already knows who I am and what I can do, what I will do. And so we are less than God. And that's why God's solution was Jesus and not me. Not you. Because we were not up to the game. And so it's insane to think that we could bridge the gap between us and God by doing this or not doing that. God never learns anything new about you when you fail. He's known you from the very beginning, and He has loved you right where you are. Paul tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, He performed the greatest act of love imaginable. And this means you don't need to perform at a certain level in order to prod God into loving you more. It also means that God is never disappointed with you, because He never has any false expectations about your behavior. You know, God never says, "Oh, I thought they were better than that." No, He knows exactly who we are and what we are capable of. God has loved us all along, even when we were unlovable. God still loved us. John 3:16 tells us that. Let's stand. I had hoped to maybe jump in the end of the chapter, but there's just too much information here. So, once again, salvation cannot be earned. It can only be received. God offers it because He is a gracious and loving God. There is no other reason. There can be no other reason. Now you might think, well, that can't be all there is to the Christian life. And you're right, that's not all there is. There's plenty more. But none of that matters if you don't get the salvation part right first. Jesus Christ is the only cure for the guilt of sin. The gospel is the only thing that can save. Anytime you try to add something to the gospel, anytime you try to add something to God's plan of salvation, you're actually subtracting from it. You're making it something other than it is. You're making it something less than it is. You're making it less than what God intended. So what these men were presenting was a dangerous false doctrine. It appears that they accepted the decision of the council. And I think it probably squared away in their hearts the reality of the gospel. But sadly, we don't see that same joy and encouragement in our churches today. Not too often. There are some. There are plenty. But there are plenty that don't. So, as we move forward, we understand what the gospel is, why we need it. And there are people who listen, there are people who watch these videos that might not have ever heard these principles laid out in such a way. And if that's the case, just understand that it is possible for anyone to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at, you can do it right where you're sitting. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And He ascended into heaven into glory. And He did all of that simply so that we might be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, these truths that You have given to us, that You have taken great pains to reveal to us in Your Word, the details of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, the exclusiveness of the gospel. Lord, there are so many people that try to add to it. But Lord, there's nothing that can be added. It is perfect as it is. It is simple as it is. And Lord, we pray that having armed ourselves with this message, Lord, that we can go out and just share the simplicity of the gospel with those who are around us. And Lord, that those who are listening, those who are watching, would now understand the simplicity of the gospel. And they would, if they have never before, they would accept it into their hearts. And they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior simply by believing. No performance, no good works required, just by believing. Lord, I ask that You would take this message and that You would begin to work in people's hearts, whether they are non-believers, lost, whether they are saved. Lord, help it to be a joy and an encouragement to Your people, Your children. And Lord, I pray that we would help, You would help us, give us the strength and the power and the opportunities to share this encouragement and this joy with others. Lord, be with us as we leave. Watch over us this week. Be our strength and our portion. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.